And so let's turn now to Psalm 100. We've sung it, and now let's turn and take a look at it together this morning. Over the past 10 weeks in our study together through the book of Psalms, we have been dealing with what is called those theocratic psalms. In other words, those psalms that deal with the reign of the Lord God, not only over the nation of Israel, but also the reign of the Lord God over all the nations of the world. And we have seen in our study, you remember, how that from Psalm 90 to Psalm 98, we believe that Moses was the writer of those psalms, and we've given you reasons why we believe that in our previous studies. But then last week, you remember we saw in Psalm 99, we believe that David was the writer of that psalm. But in those 10 psalms, even though there were different authors that God used by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit to write these things, even though there were different writers, yet we have seen that these 10 psalms have the same theme. And the theme is simply that Jehovah is King. Jehovah is King. But now in the final psalm in this series, we're going to find the resulting song of praise. Up until now, we've been seeing the fact that He is King, and we've seen it stated in different ways, but now we're going to see the resulting song of praise. And so therefore, you'll notice in your Bibles that this psalm has been given a title, and the title is simply this: it is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm of praise. And so even though no writer here is identified for us in this introduction, I believe that this psalm also comes from the pen of David, and that David wrote this psalm of praise that we're going to look at this morning as the Shepherd King. In the previous psalms, we have seen how that the Lord reigns. And you remember we have noted several times that that is a present tense statement. In other words, not only do we look forward to the day when God will reign over the nations of the world in that millennial kingdom, but we believe that He reigns now. The powers that be are ordained by God, Paul said in Romans 13. And so we believe that God reigns in the present tense. But with this psalm, we're going to see from the context. We're going to see from the context that this is in a very real sense, a prophetic psalm. This is a prophetic psalm which looks specifically toward that great millennial day when King Jesus will sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. He will rule over the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. But not only that, He will also rule over all the nations of the world. Over all the nations of the world. In other words, while it is possible that we can sing this song now as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to realize the words of this psalm will find the fulfillment of their great meaning in that day which is to come, in that millennial kingdom. Now you'll remember, leave your finger here in Psalm 100 if you would, and turn over to the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 25, we find the beginning of this millennial day. The beginning of this period of time that the psalmist is writing about here in Psalm 100. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 31 and following, the Bible says this. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory." Please understand, this is not talking about the rapture. This is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is when Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of His glory to begin this millennial day. And so Jesus said that when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And so here we find that in the beginning of that millennial day, there is going to be a dividing of the people of the earth. They're going to be divided into what Jesus referred to as sheep and also as goats. And I want you to notice that if we continue reading through this passage here, we'll find that there are rewards that are given to both groups. First of all, notice the reward of the sheep. In Matthew 25 and verse number 34, the Bible says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand," that's the sheep, "and he will say to them, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now let me say to you that these sheep that is being referred to here are what we would call the tribulation saints. These are the tribulation saints. These are the people that we find mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and verse number 14, where the Bible says that when John saw them, he asked who they were, and the answer was this: "These are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In other words, these sheep that Jesus is going to be identifying in that great day will be those tribulation saints who, in spite of all that has been going on in the world, have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and have been wonderfully born again. Those are the sheep. But then we also see the reward of the goats. The reward of the goats, those who are unbelievers, in other words. And the Bible says in Matthew 25 and verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So in that day, in the beginning of that great millennial day, when Jesus Christ sits on the throne of the world in Jerusalem, when the Antichrist and the false prophet are no longer in this world, when Satan himself has been bound and cast into hell for 1,000 years, when the earth is once again made to be like the Garden of Eden, in that day, the sheep who have put their faith and trust in Christ from all of the nations of the world will be invited to enter into that glorious kingdom that will literally be on this earth, and it's known as the millennial reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom of Christ. And in that day, they will sing this song of praise in its fullest meaning. And that day they will sing the song of praise that we find here in our text with the greatest joy. And so with that in mind, I want us to consider Psalm 100 together. And I want us to notice a couple of thoughts as we go through this psalm now in the few minutes that we have left. First of all, notice number one as you follow along in your study. They did pass out the study notes, didn't they? They did. Okay, good. Notice number one, the joy. Their joy. Their joy. And their joy of these sheep Their joy will be revealed in three ways. Notice, first of all, it will be revealed by their shouting. It will be revealed by their shouting. Verse number one, the psalmist said, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." Now, if you will remember, this is the same thing that we saw before. This is the same thing we saw before in Psalm 98, verse number 4. In Psalm 98, verse number 4, the psalmist said, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise," the psalmist said. And if you will remember, when we were doing our study in Psalm 98 a couple of weeks ago, you remember we learned there that the Hebrew word that is used in that text and in the text we have this morning are exactly the same as the Hebrew word that is used in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 5. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5, the Bible says that when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, when the presence of God entered in among His people in the form of that Ark of the Covenant, the Bible says all of Israel shouted with a great shout. That's the same Hebrew word translated joyful noise. Same word. Same word. We can only imagine the shouts of amen and the shouts of hallelujah and the shouts of praise the Lord that will ring out when those surviving tribulation saints from all nations are invited to enter into that glorious kingdom, because they have put their faith and trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want you to notice, their joy will be revealed by their shouting. But that's not all. That's not all. Their joy will also be revealed by their serving. By their serving. A lot of people come to church and they get all excited and they hear the message and they'll say amen and they'll shout and they'll praise the Lord and then they're done. Nothing wrong with shouting, but it needs to be accompanied with serving. It needs to be accompanied with serving. And so in verse number 2, the psalmist said, "Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord." And notice it, with miserableness. Right? Oh me, it's Sunday. MRT's not working today. Got to go on a bus and it's a long way out of the way. Oh, it's just such a misery to serve God. You ever feel like that? Huh? You ever feel like it's a misery? You ever feel like it's a drudgery to serve God? Many times we do, but we should not feel that way. Rather, we should serve the Lord. How? We should serve Him with gladness. We should serve Him with gladness. By the way, the Hebrew word translated serve here, it is first found. It's first found in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 5, where God said that there was not a man to till the ground. In other words, there was no one there to work the soil, to work the ground. There was no one there to serve the ground. To serve the ground. The same Hebrew word is then used again in Genesis 2:15, and it says, "The Lord God took a man and put him in the Garden of Eden," listen to it, "to dress it and keep it." To dress it and to keep it. In other words, those tribulation saints who are invited to enter into that kingdom of heaven will serve the Lord in the same way that Adam did. They will be the managers. They will be the caretakers of God's creation. You go back and you look at the way the earth was before sin came into the world. And then you go to the Old Testament prophets and you read how it's going to be during that millennial kingdom. You'll find the millennial kingdom and the Garden of Eden have much in common. Has much in common. And men will have the joy, just like Adam did, of serving the Lord in that day. And the attitude of their service will be gladness. And to be gladness. And so we see their joy is revealed by their shouting. It's revealed by their serving. But then also notice letter C, that their joy is revealed by their singing. It's revealed by their singing. In verse number 2, come before His presence, the Bible says, with singing. Now let me just remind you, and perhaps if you do not know, inform you, and we don't have time to go into great detail here, but let me just say that during this period of history, during this period of time, the tribulation saints will not have glorified bodies. And they will not have glorified vocal cords. Therefore, some of their singing will be on key. Some of their singing will be off key. And some of their singing will be not even anywhere near the keyboard. Okay? But it will be joyful. It will be a joyful time of singing. Have you ever heard somebody who really could not sing very well, but because you know their heart, and because you know how they love God, how that their song becomes beautiful? Not because of their talent or their skill, but because of their heart, you say. And that's the way it's going to be here. When these people, these saints, are allowed to enter into that glorious kingdom of heaven, and they're able to enter into that land where Jesus Himself is ruling on the throne, and they will come before His presence with singing. What a wonderful thing it's going to be as they sing praises of worship to the King who sits on the throne. What great joy will mark the citizens of that glorious kingdom when Jesus Christ rules in absolute holiness. And when He rules in absolute righteousness over all of the nations and over all the peoples of the world. And that joy will be possible. That joy will be possible because, number 2, their knowledge. You see, their joy is possible because they know some things. They know some things. Charles Spurgeon was right when he made the statement. He said, our worship must be intelligent. Our worship must be intelligent. It is not an emotional feeling that we get caught up in and we just kind of lose our mind. No, 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 no. True worship is always based on good intelligence. It's based on knowing what is right. Knowing what is right. We ought to know who we worship, and we ought to know why we worship Him. We ought to know those things. And when the citizens of that millennial kingdom offer their shouts and when they offer their service in worship to the King who is sitting on the throne, there are two things the Bible says here that they will absolutely know with certainty. There are two things that they will absolutely know. First of all, they will know concerning their King, they will know His identity. They will know His identity. In other words, they're going to know who He is. Brother Weijun, is this your machine up here buzzing? Oh, okay. We're good. I didn't want it to blow up. That's the only thing. All right. They will know His identity. Look at verse number 3. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. Now, I want you to notice something here that is quite interesting. Notice the Hebrew names here. First of all, there is Lord, which in the Hebrew is Jehovah. We know that because it's spelled all in capital letters. And so the Lord, this is Jehovah, and God comes from the Hebrew word Elohim. And so here we find two of God's names are given to us. Know ye that the Lord, that is Jehovah, He is Elohim. Now there's an amazing truth that we find here. Follow me. Follow me as we deal with these two important questions. First of all, who is Elohim? Who is Elohim? Who is God, in other words? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, in the beginning, God, that's Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible says in John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse number 3, in the beginning was the Word. You'll notice there, if you look at it, the word Word begins with a capital W. In other words, it is a proper name. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, the Bible says, was with God. And the Word was God. In other words, Elohim, Word. They're the same, okay? They're the same. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, this Word, this God, is the Creator of all things. But who is He? Who is He? Go down to John chapter 1, verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Next Sunday is Christmas. One of the things we celebrate, or the thing we celebrate, the reason we celebrate, is simply because of verse number 14. That the Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the member of the Godhead, the member of the Trinity, who created all things, was the second person of that Trinity. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, Ephesians chapter 3, 9, God created all things by Jesus Christ. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. He made the worlds. When we were redeemed, when all the redeemed are caught up into heaven, in Revelation chapter 4, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we stand before His throne, the Bible says in Revelation 4:11 that we will cry out, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Who is Elohim? He is the Creator God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is Jehovah? Who is Jehovah? The name Jehovah simply means the self-existing One who makes and keeps covenants with His people. That's what Jehovah means. In other words, Jehovah is God the Father. Jehovah is God the Father. Now, if the Creator was Jesus Christ, and He is, right? Bible says so. If the Creator was Jesus Christ, and if Elohim and Jehovah are the same, then now we can understand why Jesus made it a very amazing statement in John chapter 10 and verse 30 when he said this, I and my Father are one. Indivisible. We are one. We are one. In other words, those tribulation saints, when they come before the throne, they will come with a knowledge and an understanding that the one who is sitting on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, and because they will know who He is, they will certainly know of, letter B, they will know of His works. They will know of His works. The works that are revealed in those names that we mentioned. The name Elohim, He is the Creator. Notice it, verse number 3. It is He that hath made us, not we ourselves. He is our Creator. He is the one who made us. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't evolve from some slimy, gooey, mucky, yucky, whatever that stuff is that they say people came from. That's not where we came from. Our ancestors didn't swing from... Well, at least my ancestors didn't swing from a tree. Now, you know, those college professors, they know their family tree better than I do. Maybe in their... No, I'm just kidding. None of our ancestors were swinging in trees. God created us. Bible says we're not an accident of nature. We are a creation of God, created in His image and in His likeness. God is our Creator. But then I want you to notice, we also see His works not only revealed in the name Elohim as our Creator, but we see His works are revealed in the name Jehovah. He's the one who makes and the keeps covenants with men. And that's why in verse number 3, the psalmist continued, we are His people. We belong to Him. We have a relationship with Him. Not only are we His people, but we are the sheep of His pasture. He has a relationship to us. What a wonderful thing. Because they know who it is that is sitting on the throne. We also then find, number 3, their worship. Their worship. 3 things that we see here. First of all, there is the command to worship. There is the command to worship. Notice in verse number 4, it says, enter into His gates. And then again, in the same verse, it says that we're to enter into His courts. Enter into His gates and into His courts. These are terms that when you find them in the Old Testament writings, these are terms that primarily applied to the temple of God in Jerusalem. These are terms that apply to the temple. In fact, this is the very thing the prophet Isaiah foresaw. Over in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse number 10, he said, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so they're commanded to come into His gates, they're commanded to come into His courts, and they're commanded to worship because of those great blessings that God has bestowed upon them. Command to worship. Come into His gates, come into His courts. But then notice the expression of worship. The expression of worship. Verse number 4. Enter into His gates. How? With thanksgiving. And into His courts. How? With praise. What does that mean? It simply means, be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Be thankful unto Him. In other words, when they come, they are to come first of all with thanksgiving. To come with thanksgiving. I fear that one of the most common sins among Christians today, one of the most common sins found among God's people today, I'm not talking about the unsaved crowd, I'm talking about us. One of the most common sins found in our midst today is the terrible sin of ingratitude. The sin of ingratitude. That's a wicked, vile, terrible sin. The Bible says that we are to come with thanksgiving. In fact, in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse number 18, the Apostle Paul said, "In everything give thanks." Why? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Do you know what that means? Bottom line, you know what that means? If we are not thankful, we are out of God's will. That's what it means. If we are not thankful to God for all that He's done for us, and certainly, certainly, we have a lot to be thankful for. And if we do not show gratitude, if we do not give thanksgiving, then certainly that is a terrible, terrible sin indeed. Terrible sin. To come with thanksgiving, but they're also to come with blessing. They're to come praising. They're to come praising His name. Praising that name which is above all names. Praising that name which the Bible says is the only name whereby men can be saved from their sin and saved from an eternity in hell and saved from an eternity separated from God without hope. It's only by that precious name that men can be saved. And so we ought to be thankful. The expression of their worship. They're to come with thanksgiving. They're to come with blessing. But then I want you to notice the motivation for worship. The motivation for their worship in verse number 5. "For the Lord is good." The Lord is good. Has He been good to you this week? Sure He has. Sure He has. "The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting." Has there ever been times when you would sin and you would ask God to forgive you, and 5 minutes later you find yourself doing the same sin over again? Am I the only one here that's ever done that? Yeah, we've all been there, haven't we? Isn't it good to know that His mercy is everlasting? The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endureth to all generations. Have you ever been around people who are always changing the rules? Don't you love playing games with people and about the time you make a move, no, you can't do that. You know, the rules say, you know. And it's kind of like they make up the rules as they go along. Aren't you glad to know God doesn't do that? God's rules haven't changed. God's standards haven't changed. Men change. Societies change. Thinking changes. But our God changes not, the Bible says. His standards of holiness, His standards of righteousness have remained faithful and consistent through all generations. And they're not going to change today. They're going to continue right on. We can count on that. We can count on His goodness. We can count on His mercy. We can count on His faithfulness. That's the motivation. That's the motivation. Why we should worship Him. Why we should praise Him. Why we should give thanks to Him. Now let me say that even though this song of praise, again, remember, this song of praise will find its complete fulfillment during the millennial kingdom, which is yet to come, there are applications here for us. There are applications for us. God has made us. We are created in His image and in His likeness. God has saved us because He is the Good Shepherd, John 10:11. Jesus Christ gave His life for the sheep. We're saved by faith in Him. And He's certainly worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise because of His great goodness, because of His marvelous mercies, and because of His eternal truth that never changes and which has been preserved for us in that book that you hold in your hand this morning called the Word of God. Never changes. You can count on it. You can count on it. May God help us to praise Him and to worship Him, understanding who He is, understanding what He's done, and with a motivated heart that is filled with love and appreciation for all that God has done for us, may we worship Him and serve Him and praise Him as we should. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You this morning.